Our study in Ezekiel, but before we open up the text, I want to talk a little bit about election matters. No, anything but that, right? We've been living, eating, breathing election stuff, but in the wake of an election, I want to just exhort you and encourage you in a couple of ways, all right? First of all, don't get too excited about these election results. And don't get too discouraged about these election results. Probably a variety of emotions in the room. Our level of emotion, my concern is this, that our level of emotion betrays where our trust is at. So we live in this unique place, you know, where there's a democracy. We get the chance to be a part of the process, and we should vote. So we ought to care. It's not that we ought to be ambivalent. We ought to care, we ought to engage, we ought to be knowledgeable voters, we ought to be exemplary citizens in this whole process, but it is not where our trust is at. And I think we ought to just be, we need to keep checking ourselves in that regard. I was at an ordination council, which is kind of the bar exam for someone heading into ministry, right? And the individual in their written statement, when they were talking about God, used the word, they said, God is impassible. I had to go look it up in the dictionary. It had been too long since I've used that word, right, in a theological sense. But what it means is God is incapable of suffering or pain. Now, I don't know how we square that. This was one of the questions in the ordination council. How do we square that with the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, God incarnate, right, entered into the world and experienced suffering? And we certainly don't want to say that God is stoic and unmoving and he doesn't care. But what we do want to say is that God is never ruffled. God is never panicked. God is never caught off guard. He's never anxious. I love the words of that great hymn, Immortal, Invisible. He is unhasting. I mean, he's never playing catch up like you and I are doing all the time, right? I mean, he's on top of it. And it's a wonderful truth that I think ought to inform our responses at a time like this. And we have passages like Proverbs 21, you know, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. I mean, God uses leaders of various stripes and various levels of characters and various agendas to accomplish his purposes, right? And we see it over and over again, from Pharaoh to Nebuchadnezzar to... So we ought to hold our emotions in check and make sure that our trust is in God. Secondly, live at peace. Live at peace. Don't be cantankerous. As my good family friend Gary Potts used to say, he was from Kentucky, don't be ugly. He used to say it with a southern twang. Don't be ugly now. Don't be ugly, right? We ought to be people of peace. There's processes and there's appeals and there's legal things and all the stuff that's going on, but we should not be complainers. We should not be whiners. We should exude the hope and joy of the gospel. And I think that's certainly true for us. Someone suggested that Wednesday is more important than Tuesday. Tuesday being election day, and the response on Wednesday is more important than what happened on Tuesday. And I think there's some truth to that. Our responses are going to be very, very significant in the days to come. We have an opportunity to exude tremendous hopefulness in the gospel. Third, long for the kingdom. Long for the kingdom. I mean, we do long for something better than what we've got, don't we? I mean, I think we could all agree. We might not be able to agree on much, but we could agree on that. Things are terribly broken. There's so much toxic floating around out there, right? So much injustice. It's good for us to long for something better. I think we've been taught to long. We've been taught to pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. So we should be longing for something better, but we ought to be longing for the right kingdom. No politician ultimately is going to, or regime is going to bring about what we really long for. And that's only going to be accomplished through Christ. So Augustine, here's your church history lesson this morning. Augustine had to walk his people through this in the 4th and 5th century. Augustine was pastoring in North Africa. And at a time when the Roman Empire was crumbling, the Visigoths had come down from the north and sacked Rome. And you have to remember that this was the Pax Romana. This was the peace of Rome. There was unprecedented peace across the known world at that time. It was a time where there was no civil war. There was great advances in culture and art. This was a wonderful season. And when Rome fell, Augustine's people lost it. You know, they despaired. And Augustine had to remind them, your hope was never in Rome. So he wrote his great treatise, The City of God, to remind them of that. The expression of Abraham in Hebrews 11. He was seeking for a city whose builder and maker was God. Was seeking for a divine kingdom, a divine city. So just a challenge for you as we navigate through these times. On to Ezekiel chapter 36. This is a great text. It's really kind of the focal text here. If you were to preach only one message out of Ezekiel, this would be it, out of Ezekiel 36. This is where he unpacks this whole idea of a new heart, which has been our theme. These are people that were in exile. They had grown cold and distant and hardened against God to the degree that God had to discipline them, and he sent them off into exile. And what Ezekiel is calling for is for a renewed heart, a renewed response to God. He wanted the people to encounter God in a fresh way. And that's what we've been praying for ourselves as a congregation, that God would renew our love for him, our awe of him. And Ezekiel 36 is a great place for us to be this morning. I want to unpack the theme of contamination or defilement. It's actually one of the primary themes here in this text as we read through it. It's just so repetitive. It just jumps off the page, okay? And this is a concept that I think we understand. And actually, as a culture, we are sensitized to contamination. Several local communities are concerned about high levels of PFAS. I had to look it up, and I wrote it down, and I still can't pronounce it, okay? But it's a series, a collection of chemicals that are persistent, which means that they don't break down, and they accumulate over time in the environment, in the soil, and in the body. So Rockford has been in the news because of high PFAS levels, and certain parts of Cascade Township have been have tested for these high levels as well. So there's questions about the long-term health impact, and people are kind of up in arms, and they want to know what's being done, and wells are being tested, and all of these things, right? The Flint water crisis has certainly highlighted this in the last couple of years, gaining national attention, stirring public outrage, right? The public officials in Flint, in a cost-saving measure, chose to divert the city's water supply from Detroit, from the treatment plant in Detroit, to the Flint River. And in that process, did not ensure the proper treatment and sanitation of the water. So there's high levels of bacteria. Legionnaires' disease was very prominent. And, of course, high levels of lead, which is horrible, especially for children who are in developmental stages. I mean, this is a terrible thing. And, of course, there's COVID, right? A virus that has passed through the air and has caused serious sickness, particularly for the elderly and those who have underlying health conditions. Civic leaders have gone to tremendous lengths to try to slow the spread of this virus, to take lengths to keep people from becoming contaminated, right? If we use that word. I mean, we understand this concept very well, and we're quite passionate about it. People are scrambling for cures to cancer and vaccines, and they're passionate about clean drinking water and organic foods. We value our physical health. People dedicate their lives to these sort of things. Some of you have met Lukai and Vicky. Lukai works at the Van Andel Institute. I mean, he has given his life to trying to find cures to some of these various ailments. Millions of dollars is being spent to address contamination. And it's appropriate. We have been given a charge to steward over God's creation. So when something's wrong or out of kilter or there's pollution, we ought to address it for the glory of God. And we, of course, have been given a charge to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so when someone's health is impacted, that ought to stir us to action, right? As a form of love and service to others. But we face a far more insidious and serious contamination, a contamination of the soul. It's a malady that leads not only to physical death, but to spiritual ultimate death. And to use Jesus' analogy, we can be sometimes guilty of cleaning the outside of the cup, right? Of being concerned and polishing that thing up nice while it's all cruddy on the inside. And while all these other forms of contamination ought to be concerning to us, certainly the contamination of the soul should be of utmost importance. Well, one of the terms that's used to describe this is total depravity. It means that we are all contaminated, total depravity, right? No person is immune from the depravity or the contamination of sin. But it also means that we are thoroughly contaminated, like every part of us. There's no segment of our being, mind, will, emotions, that is somehow immune from the effects, the polluting effects of sin. Here's a passage certainly that captures that. Isaiah 64, verse 6. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. That filthy rags word is a really graphic word. I mean, we ought to think of things like putrid, right? I mean, just things that just turn our stomach. This is soiled linen. This is dirty diapers, okay? I mean, this is just stuff that just you want to get as far away from as possible, right? We had a few of those instances with our kids when they were growing up where the diaper situation was so bad, we not only threw away the diaper, but all the clothes as well, okay? I mean, This is our best stuff. Our righteous acts are putrid. So this is the situation, and we know it. We know it. Those who call themselves followers of Jesus, we've come to a recognition of that, but every human being knows that we've got a problem. Paul dealt with this in Romans 1. The wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. So this idea of suppressing the truth, like I don't want to think about this. I don't want to have to contemplate the fact that there is a creator who has established his law and his expectations for his creation and his creatures. I want to be my own boss. I don't want to think about it. We suppress what we know to be true in our hearts, right? I'm trying to close that chest, get that information back into there, but I can't do it. I can't suppress it. I mean, that whole idea of suppressing speaks of an acknowledgement. We cannot escape our guilt because we're guilty. We're guilty against a holy God. So this prominent word picture here in Ezekiel 36, again, is pollution, defilement, contamination. And by God's grace, Ezekiel doesn't leave it there. He not only diagnoses the soul sickness, the contamination, but he points us to the remedy. And this is the best of all possible news. We call it the gospel. And we need it just as much as those people out there need it, right? I need the gospel. This week of all weeks, I need to hear the gospel. Presenter, need to be reminded of the good news of salvation and cleansing and decontamination. We celebrate vaccines and chemotherapies and new medications, even though they're only partially effective at alleviating our physical symptoms. How much more should we celebrate a reliable remedy that decontaminates the soul and gives eternal life? So this passage, again, focused on ethnic Israel. It's a very specific setting, a very specific point in time. But it speaks to and points us to the timeless gospel that has found fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So several aspects of this cleansing, this decontamination that I want to touch on. First, the need for contamination. Here it is outlined, Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 16. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. Their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight. So I poured out my wrath on them because they had shed blood in the land and because they had defiled it with their idols. I dispersed them among the nations and they were scattered through the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions, and wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name. For it was said of them, these are the Lord's people, and yet they had to leave this land. I had concern for my holy name, which the people of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. This opening section is very unique. We're accustomed to the word of the Lord coming to Ezekiel, and then Ezekiel is told to now take this message to the people, right? But that's not what happens here. God is just talking to Ezekiel. It's as if there's sort of this, he's kind of baring his heart to Ezekiel. He's lamenting the terrible consequences of Israel's sin, of his people's sin. And some have called it a divine monologue. We just sort of get a glimpse into the heart of God here in this passage. And it's, again, language of contamination and defilement. Priestly language, impurity, profaned, all these kinds of words. And there's two aspects to it, two aspects of contamination. They defiled the land. So while they were still in the land of Israel, their sin was such that it was a pollution to God's country. Matter of fact, their behavior became even worse than the surrounding nations. They were supposed to be distinct, set apart in their behavior and lifestyle choices. They were to be a lighthouse, a beacon of hope. But their behavior had become so degraded that they actually defiled the land. Ezekiel makes a very unique comparison here. He says that it was like a woman's menstrual impurity. It does not seem like a very charitable comparison, does it? Here is Israel, who willfully sinned against God and has been pronounced unclean, and it's being compared to the involuntary function of the female body. What in the world is Ezekiel doing here with this comparison? He's not making a derogatory statement about a woman's monthly cycle. He's simply bringing them back to think again about categories of clean and unclean from the law of Moses. Go back to Leviticus. There's a whole series of things that would make a person unclean. They weren't necessarily morally bad things. A woman who was menstruating could not go into the temple courts. They were cut off in some sense from the full worship of God. If you had a skin disease, if you came into contact with a dead body, if you ate shrimp or shellfish, you were unclean, right? So God had to kind of build these categories in to help his people understand these concepts of holiness and defilement. So he's just simply saying that just like this woman is unable to enter the temple courts, so you have been cut off from my presence. You're unclean. And again, he's using priestly terminology here. So the land had been defiled, but they also had defiled God's reputation in the world. They had sullied God's name. We see this in verses 20 and 21, at the close of that opening section right there. God disciplined Israel. Okay, so they had defiled the land. God brings them out of the land and puts them into exile in Babylon. But that creates another problem. That makes God look bad. It makes God look weak. God could not protect his people. At least this was the word on the street. That the gods of the Babylonians were more powerful than the God of Israel. Right? So this was a problem. And God says, I have, this whole thing has caused my name to be sullied. And I have concern for my holy name. So this horrible whole scene of contamination. Sir Isaac Newton was an accomplished mathematician and physicist. He had a favorite dog named Diamond. And as the story goes, Diamond knocked over the candle in Newton's research laboratory, destroying a lifetime of his work. So Newton is outside with his dog, watching his laboratory burn, and he says, purportedly, "Diamond, Diamond, you'll never know the mischief you've caused. You'll never understand what you just did." Right? And we have a hard time understanding the significance of our sin. We don't get it. We talk about mistakes and shortcomings. We minimize our sin by comparing ourselves to other people who are worse than us in our estimation. We rationalize our sin by making excuses based on the fact that we only acted this way because of what this person did. And we have all sorts of ways of making it look a little bit better and a little more sanitized. We need to come to see our sin as a toxic contamination of God's beautiful creation. It's the starting point. It's not a very pleasant section right there. Talk about the need for cleansing, but it's critical that we come face to face with it, that we look in the mirror and see ourselves as we have to see ourselves, as sinners in need of grace and healing and cleansing. There's the need for cleansing. There's also what I'm calling the impetus for cleansing. God determines to take action, but he does it for a very specific reason. And he stresses it here in verses 22 and 23. "Therefore, say to the Israelites, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, people of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I am proved holy through you before their eyes." So therefore, verse 22, therefore, in light of this situation, right, this contamination of the land and this sullying of my reputation, therefore, I'm going to take action. I'm going to deliver you. But let's just be very clear. I'm not doing it for your sake. I'm not doing it because you're so wonderful, or because you are so repentant, or because you are so lovable. I'm going to undertake this action for my own name's sake. He says, I'm going to vindicate my holiness. That's how the ESV brings across verse 23. I'm going to vindicate my holiness before the nations. See, God is holy. That means he is set apart. He's in his own category. He is unrivaled. He is untouchable. He is unlike any other purported deity. And God said, I'm going to make that very clear. Right? That's why I'm acting, because I'm going to show my own greatness and my own glory. In 1968, the American Telephone and Telegraph Company announced that they would establish the digits 911 as the emergency code throughout the United States. The idea was to make a clear, memorable, and easy way to get help in an emergency. And of course, in the years since, there's been a great deal of promotion of the 911 code. Emergency education, I think, would be the term I kept seeing. So just like the fireman comes and helps you to stop, drop, and roll, and helps you learn how to respond in an emergency, so they're coaching you about how to respond. If you're a child and you need help, this is what you do. You call 911, right? There's all this promotion because they want everyone. There's bracelets. There's take-home papers. They want everyone to know that there's help available in an emergency. And while that's really great and so important and a wonderful development in 1968, it's even more important that we know that God is present and God is able to save, right? So we can be thankful that God is passionate about preserving his great name, about promoting himself. We think about someone who promotes themselves as being either arrogant or insecure, right? It's usually a bad character flaw, no matter how you slice it. But not for God. It's very appropriate for God. He is the creator. He's the sovereign. He's worth. You cannot praise God or adore him or credit him too much. He's worthy of it all. And he's the source of salvation. Just like a ship on a stormy night wants a lighthouse that is clear and operational and prominent on the coast. So lost sinners need to know of God and his love and his compassion for sinners. And so God has been passionate to preserve his great name. Of course, this also kind of puts us in our place, doesn't it? Salvation is not about you, and it's not about me. We have a nasty habit of placing ourselves in the center of the story. But God is in the center of the story. We're supporting cast, right? God is not a genie who is there to grant our wishes and to serve us. And sometimes I'm concerned people express that. I just can't believe God would have allowed me to go through that experience. And the subtle implication is that it's God's job to make my life better. That's a really bad way of thinking. God is the central storyline, and at times I suffer, not because God is mean and malicious and capricious, but sometimes God allows suffering for a greater purpose, for the advancement of his glory, for the advancement of the gospel in the world. So this kind of just puts us in our place. I have to be honest, when I sin, I'm hesitant to approach God. I find that, you know, I've lost my temper again with one of my kids, right? Or I entertain that impure thought again, and I think, God, the last person God wants to hear from is me right now. And then we look at a passage like Ezekiel 36, and we're reminded, God never liked me because I was so great. And he never liked you because you were so great either. His salvation is rooted in himself, in his commitment to his glory, and that is really good news. I'm so glad God, my salvation is not dependent on me. It's rooted in God. So this is the impetus for this great cleansing, this great decontamination, is God's own glory and his commitment to his own name. Number three, the nature of cleansing. The nature of cleansing. Here he unpacks this wonderful section, beginning of verse 24, and talks about what he's going to accomplish. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for you the grain and make it plentiful, and I will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the field, so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. Then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. I want you to know that I am not doing this for your sake, declares the sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, people of Israel. So the great work of salvation that God undertakes for his people. And just notice the lengths to which he goes. I mean, to bring about restoration and decontamination, we could just kind of tick through some of these. They're given a new setting. They're gathered from the nations where they had been spread out because of the exile, because of God's discipline, because of their sin. They're isolated, and they were not only restored to a physical piece of property, but they were gathered together again. I think that's such a powerful concept. I don't think this is just a geographical statement. It's a relational statement. And I can't help but think of the terminology that is used to describe God's people, the church. Called out assembly. You know, we were alone in the world, right? Separated from God, outcasts from Him, His enemies. And we have now been called out to be His distinct people, to be His family. We've been adopted into His family. That's wonderful. This change of setting that takes place. They're also given a new status. Verse 25, it speaks there of sprinkling clean water on them. And this, again, is priestly language. So all the terminology of defilement and profaned and unclean, impure. But now here's this priestly ceremony in which usually there'd be a blood sacrifice first to atone for sin. And then this ceremony of sprinkling the water on the person or on the object. To render it clean again, ceremonially clean before God. The Apostle Paul now, of course, in the New Testament, uses this term of justification, right? That's his big term, and it's a legal term. It's a court term that you're brought up there. All the evidence is placed against you. You can't say anything in your defense, but the pronouncement comes that you're not guilty. The case is dismissed. Right, you're free. It's a statement about status and standing that is captured here, and this priestly imagery is carried through even in the New Testament. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. By the way, let us draw near to God. Right, there's the context. Let us draw near to God. With a true heart and full assurance of faith. And there's this sprinkling. The writer of the Hebrews uses a lot of priestly terminology. So a new standing or status. Also given a new capacity. Given a new capacity. God says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. Now I'm going to need a volunteer. Anybody want to come up here? Kai, come on up, bud. Oh, he's going to be shy. Zach, are you brave? Sure, come on up here, Zach. All right, so come up and tell me what this object is there that we put on the steps there. You haven't even touched it yet. Come on, give it a test. Okay, drop it maybe. Mel, from like a foot up, drop it on the floor. Oh, yeah, okay, good. We get the idea. That's a rock. You were right the first time. Okay, so it's a little bigger than a human heart, but he talks about here the fact that the people had heart of stone. Now, if that was your heart, if we replaced your heart with that, how do you think you'd be feeling right about now? Wouldn't be feeling much, would you? No. I think that's the point. We tend to think that stony heart means that like a person is stubborn, and I think that's true. They were unresponsive to God. I would just say that they were unresponsive. They were dead. There's no blood pumping through that object right there that's going to nourish your body, is there? And he says not only this heart is going to be replaced with a heart that's actually of flesh, like a heart that will pump blood, but also the spirit. It's a really interesting word. The Hebrew word for spirit is the same word for breath. I think that's what he's saying there, that just like God, remember when God created Adam and he breathed into him the breath of life? I think God's doing a new work of creation here. He's taking somebody that's dead, that has a stone heart and doesn't have any breath, and he's breathing life back into them. I mean, it's a really wonderful picture. You can be seated, Zach. Thank you, bud. So a new capacity. I mean, my pastor growing up always used to say, you don't have to sin anymore. And what he meant by that is that when you're in our natural condition, we have a heart of stone. We're Ephesians 2 says we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Like, I can't not sin. And while as a Christian, I still have a propensity to sin, I still have what Paul calls the flesh, this baggage that kind of comes with in a sinful world, I don't have to sin anymore. I have a new capacity. And this is what Ezekiel is describing here for the people. They're given a new relationship. There in verses 28 and 30, it talks about the fact they will dwell in the land. God will remove uncleanness. He'll remove the barriers that exist. And he will dwell with them. He will be their God. Later on in the text, it actually says that things are going to be restored to like a Garden of Eden state. So once again, they're in the presence of God, experiencing his blessing, experiencing all the flourishing aspects of life lived in the presence of God. They're given a new perspective as well here. These closing verses of this section, verses 31 and 32, they will come to see their sin for what it is and turn from it, right? They will come to loathe their sins and their detestable practices. And may God help us to see our sin for what it is. Sin, by its very nature, right, has a little lure. It has a little bait. It has something there that tastes good, that looks good. And the problem is that we fall for the bait, and there's a hook behind it, right? And there's a lifetime of misery and regret that comes. And at some level, these people were going to have their eyes fully open to see their sin for what it is, to loathe it, to turn from it, to see it as toxic contamination. So our contamination is pervasive, but so is God's decontamination, right? It involves a new standing, like this new ceremony, the sprinkling of water, but it also involves the internal transformation. And I think that's so important for us to understand when we think about the gospel. God doesn't just give us a new standing. We don't just have justification, you know, a declaration that we are now righteous before God. That's true, and that's a wonderful doctrine. But God also calls us to actual righteousness, to a changed life. Anthony said it in his testimony. He said, I wasn't really serious about following Christ until I was about 19, and God did some things in my life, and because I came to realize that was sanctification. Like, justification is this positional declaration, a new standing. Sanctification is actual change in my life. And that's what God desires to see when he redeems us. So wonderful statements here about just the pervasive nature of God's cleansing. And then finally, the outcome of cleansing, verses 33 to 38. This is what the sovereign Lord says: on the day I cleanse you from all your sins, I will resettle your towns, and the ruins will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass through it. They will say, this land that was laid waste has become like the Garden of Eden. The cities that were lying in ruins, desolate and destroyed, are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations around you that remain will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt what was destroyed and have replanted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and I will do it. So one of the outcomes is that the nations would know the Lord. God wanted Israel to be so radically transformed that it would catch the attention of the nations, that people would marvel at God because of the great change that took place in the people of Israel. And by the way, this is God's intent for us, to be a city on a hill, right? To be a light in the darkness. Even Revelation 1 and 2, the imagery there of the churches as lampstands. No, they're there shining brightly in the various contexts, permeating the darkness, right? And Jesus is going about tending the lampstands, pouring oil in that context, pouring oil, continuing to fuel the lampstands so that they can shine brightly, right? This is clearly what God intends for us, not just to be saved so we can go to heaven when we die, we can be forgiven of our sins. He's calling us into his mission. He's calling us to take that good news to the world, to be a, a, beacon of what God can do in the life of a sorry sinner, right? And how God can bring incredible transformation. So this is the outcome. When God does this work in our lives, it again contributes to His fame and His glory in the world. So the nations will know the Lord, and at the very end here we see that God's people too will know the Lord as a result of His great redemption. So a great opportunity to rehearse the good news of the gospel, our sinfulness, and God's radical grace, His ability to step into our mess, our contamination, the filthy rags that we talked about before, total depravity, and be able to bring about radical cleansing and decontamination. Praise be to His name. Ephesians 1, it's a great section there. It talks about the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in redemption. And at the end of each of those sections, it talks about the Father, and it says, to the praise of His glory, the Son, and His role in redemption, to the praise of His glory. And then this Holy Spirit, to the praise of His glorious grace, right? This great God-centered act of salvation that we have received.